Now, we resume our study where we left off, considering putting individuals up on pedestals and declaring them our personal heroes. Let's prepare for that with a moment of silent prayer. Rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank You for another opportunity to continue our pursuit of Your truth. It is our prayer that as we provide the positive volition, that the Holy Spirit would provide the instruction we need for that advance, and that what we do here today will contribute to our better ability to serve You in the devil's world. To these ends, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We noted in closing a couple of points that we can review and then move on. We noted that confidence toward man is an expression of either dependency or naivete. The former inevitably results in disillusion and disenchantment, while the latter in disappointment and frustration. A confidence that is placed in a person actually is a form of idolatry if it's taken too far. We'll note that in a moment. The person who is admired is completely ignorant that someone has put him on a pedestal and regards him as a hero. And we noted there is a proper place for having confidence in others, but that is sustained by unconditional love and a relaxed mental attitude when they fail. Sports is a good example of how professionals manage that kind of thing and how those in any form of professional function in a job or organization, how they must handle their fellow workers when they fail. Everyone's supposedly doing the best they can, but nobody can be perfect every day. The erroneous concept is to identify a person that you admire and conclude that they're perfect, put them on a pedestal, and then begin to, in essence, worship them. This is a form of subtle idolatry. The admirer is so enamored with his hero that he becomes an iconodule. An iconodule is someone who worships idols. We noted when we were back studying the Filioque Clause that the Eastern Church supported the worship of idols in the Eastern Church, and how Charlemagne was in opposition to that particular idea. And those in the Eastern Church were considered to support the iconodule party, so to speak. They were worshipers or supporters of the idolatry that is prevalent in the Eastern Church and today even in the Western. And so the word means a worshiper of idols. Are you an iconodule is the question. This person that we're using as an example follows his hero's every move and oftentimes patterns himself after that person. This is hero worship. This is actually what drives groupies in the entertainment world. People follow certain individuals around and try to go to all of their concerts and get their T-shirts autographed and then try and style themselves after that person in the way that they envision that they actually are. It's all a figment of the imagination usually. But since no one is perfect, the admired person will eventually fail, and this reveals his feet of clay to the secret admirer. This is a devastating moment for the individual. He has relished the idea of having personal contact with his idol, and one day it actually occurs. And the guy is so put off by you, if you are the idolater, the iconodule, so put off by your fawning that he appears to want to brush you off and treats you, in your view, rather rudely. Well, this has destroyed your entire image. He really isn't a friendly guy. He really isn't a person of virtue and integrity. He actually is a boor, and I hate him now, and I'm going to make sure he pays. So that's the idea behind this iconoclastic arrogance we're about to note. Since no one is perfect, the admired person will eventually fail, revealing his feet of clay to the secret admirer. This lapse destroys the confidence the admirer projected toward his now fallen hero, resulting in disenchantment and loss of admiration. Shouldn't have admired to that degree anyone. You are setting yourself up for a fall to do such. Admiring others is fine. To put them up on a pedestal and demand perfection from them is an illusion. And therefore, when you admire other people, it is based on a history that they have displayed, a lifestyle of integrity that you can admire, a person that's proven himself over time. None of that means that he hasn't made mistakes and doesn't make errors, doesn't have poor opinions on occasion. But all in all, he has demonstrated over time that he can be trusted and is a person of integrity. But you also understand that the person is human and can fail. You're not therefore disillusioned and discouraged and become angry and bitter and strike out at the person when on occasion they fail. That's the difference between normal admiration of someone with integrity and putting them up on a pedestal of perfection. So this is then the feet of clay syndrome. The disillusioned iconodule becomes angry that his idol has betrayed him, and he turns on him with a vengeance. And you find these stalkers usually are involved in some measure of this. I will stalk you, I will hound you, I will get you, I will pay you back. I think that it's been told that some of these people who murder personalities really had them on a pedestal at one time or another, and therefore got disillusioned by them. And these personalities that are killed are sometimes either by people that they know that they've allegedly betrayed, or one of their followers who feels like they've been let down in some way. I can tell you that if I were involved in iconoclastic arrogance, after seeing that performance the other night on I'm an Idol, those groups that came out that couldn't hit a note if they had to, and were ugly as sin. Their mama should have said, you know, if you're going to be on TV, you ought to comb your hair, for Pete's sake. But no, they were horrible. And so if I was an iconoclastic arrogance on one of those, they'd be dead by now. I'd have gone and killed them for sure. But you see, you have to keep yourself out of that. You can't let yourself be controlled and manipulated by others you don't even know. And that's often the case with those who admire others and put them up on pedestals. So vengeance is often the expression that results from observing someone's feet of clay. Subjective preoccupation with another person toward which he placed his confidence causes the admirer to move then into iconoclastic arrogance. An iconoclast is someone who destroys idols. I created an idol. I worship the idol. The idol let me down. Now I will destroy the idol. I am an iconoclast. I will destroy it. And it's interesting. The idol, the individual, the personality, whomever, is completely ignorant of the fact that he's been made into an idol and that he's expected to be perfect. And the perfection is determined by the worshiper. The worshiper has not informed the one he idolizes the standards to which he is expected to live up to. And so the guy has no clue that he's failing when he fails. I didn't know. But yet the idolater does know, and he is humiliated, and therefore he's in vengeance, he is ticked off, he is in arrogance. In effect, the admirer idolizes his hero who is innocent of the affection. But when the hero displays his feet of clay, the iconodule becomes an iconoclast, one who destroys idols. Now, what causes his sudden alienation is the assumption that he has been betrayed by his idol, resulting in disillusion, the state of being intellectually deceived and forced to see things as they actually are. So the original problem was an illusion. The arrogance of putting someone up on a pedestal and expecting them to be perfect is an illusion. And disillusionment is the problem of having to be forced to see things as they actually are. The person is actually a human being that fails. And I failed to recognize that. I am disillusioned, I am discouraged, and I'm angry. Preferring the illusion to the reality, he strikes out at the reality that has disappointed him. Now, having created someone in his own mind as an idol, he assigns perfection to him, a delusion since perfection does not exist in the human race. You get along a lot better with others if you don't expect them to be perfect. Who is? And to require perfection of others puts a big responsibility on yourself. In order not to get mad with yourself, you have to realize you fail as well. The issue is to cut the failures down to a minimum. That comes with practice regarding certain endeavors. It requires study with regard to others. Knowledge is power. If you enter into an exercise of some sort that requires knowledge and you don't have it, then you have to busy yourself to educate yourself about the techniques that are required. A new job is a good example. You go into a new job, you have basic ideas about how things are done, but you really don't know the nuts and bolts of it. And you have got to buckle down and learn the idiosyncrasies of the job. Otherwise, you're going to fail mightily and often, and you will lose that job. People that come out of college because they have a degree in something doesn't mean they know how to do the hands, nuts, and bolts responsibilities involved in the task. And they have to set their mind on status quo humility and learn from those who are there that are veterans, who have learned the ins and outs, and therefore get involved in learning the process. Wherever you go, there's always something to learn so you can be better. And if you don't have that attitude, then you are a slacker. Having created someone in his own mind as an idol, he assigns perfection to him, a delusion since perfection does not exist in the human race. In vindictiveness, implacability, and revenge, the frustrated worshiper strikes out in iconoclastic arrogance, seeking to destroy the image which he alone has created. You create the image, you destroy the image, when the image, ignorant of your requirements, lets you down. Therefore, principle. God is to be worshipped through reciprocal love. People are to be loved unconditionally. Flip-flop that and you've got a problem. You love God conditionally. That places the responsibility on the object. Unconditional love places the responsibility on the object. That would be God. And what is His responsibility as far as you're concerned? That He is the God He says He is, absolute perfection, and that He will support and back and enforce all of the principles and policies you find in His immutable Word. You can trust His Word because that's one of the conditions. One of the conditions of worshiping the God of the universe is that His Word is true and absolute and does not deviate or fail. I believe that. I can place my trust in Him because He is perfect. And I know that that is true. I believe it. To be disenchanted with God is blasphemous. To be disillusioned with people is iconoclastic arrogance. To be disillusioned with people is iconoclastic arrogance. Don't let that happen. People are going to fail. It is better to bring them back to where they need to be rather than destroy them. Many problems arise from iconoclastic arrogance when the person worshipped is in a position of authority. This is common, I believe, in the workplace. A person is in authority, a position of authority. They have great experience. They present themselves well. They have a lot of poise and grace, a lot of confidence. And they can win the approval and the affection, the following of those who are under them. This can occur in the military, it can occur in corporate work, can occur in athletics, that kind of thing. But it's an organization of some description. You begin to idolize people and put them way up on a pedestal. One of the areas that we might use as a really good example that's easy to see is politics. In politics, many people make an idol out of the President of the United States. They name their babies after them. I don't know. I have an uncle who is named Wilson Harold Martin. He was born back around the 1920 or so. And he'd never gone by his first name. He goes by his middle name. His first name is Wilson, named after Woodrow Wilson. That's why he goes by his middle name, I'm sure. Have another uncle, brother of the one I just mentioned, who's named Herbert. Herbert Hoover. So you have people that name their kids after presidents. That's okay if you pay close attention to which president. But nevertheless, what you've done is say, I admire this person so much. I admire them to such a great degree that I am willing to assign their name to my child. Okay. Now that leaves for me about three people that I'd name my kid after. It would be George, meaning Washington. Ronald, meaning Reagan. And Barry, meaning Goldwater, not Obama. That'd be about it. I just can't really think of another one. You wouldn't want to do Thomas for Jefferson. We wouldn't want to do that. You would not want to do Jimmy. Bill. See, there's a lot of names you would not consider from that viewpoint, you see. So the point is, in politics, you have people that idolize the President of the United States. And when he does not live up to the impeccable standards they assign to him, then he is denounced as a poor leader. Imagine all the poor people that named their child Clinton in the first year of his presidency. Clinton Jones. And then the kid stuck with it from then on. What's your name? My name's Clint. All me Clint. The news media are especially guilty of this. They constantly search and pick for any flaws. Once discovered, they embellish it out of all proportion until the public joins them in their self-righteous denunciations. George Bush II was almost put up on a pedestal following 9/11. He had about a 95% approval rating in this country. He was the second coming of who? George Washington. He's going to lead us to victory against the terrorists. Everybody applauded. The Senate and the Congress all voted, let's go get the bad guys. We'll smoke them out wherever they're found. Let's go get them and win the war on terror. Let's preserve the homeland. Everybody was for this. And so off we go. We lock and load and we head to parts unknown. Roam around in the mountains of Afghanistan, shoot the bad guys for a while, clear everything out but the poppies. Then we decide, well, the bad guys are over there in Iraq, and we'll go get them. That wasn't on the progressive agenda. So now he's a bad guy. He was up on the pedestal, now we've torn him down. Here come the media, they all say, he's a bad guy. We have to tear him down. Whatever he does is not right. Inhaling and exhaling is done improperly. He doesn't even know how to breathe. This man is evil to the very core of his soul. He cannot be trusted. We will make up anything and everything in order to convince people that he's evil, that he's right out of the heart of hell. And so this goes on for 6 years, and now you've got a guy that has approval rating of 30. Now, I'm just giving this as an example of how things work. You may be among the 30. I don't care. I'm just telling you, at one time, when he was riding high, he was 95% approved by everybody. And then over the course of the next few years, he's down at 30. I call that iconoclastic arrogance on the part of the people of the United States of America. Because they admired the president so much, he's up on a pedestal, can do no wrong. Rah, 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 let's go get the bad guys. Now, no, that's not a good idea. Let's everybody go home. So there's your example from politics. Another example, here's a good one, this is easy. In marriage, a woman creates in her mind an idol out of an ordinary man whom she has married. But when, after the very special, traditionally Christian, well-publicized nuptials at the Little Brown Church in the Vale, complete with bell tower, stained glass windows, and Hammond organ, the poor dolt shows his true colors. She strikes out in her idol of perfection because he was simply being the normal, imperfect person that he has always been. Don't marry a guy expecting him to be perfect. Now, physically he may be. Heck, he's 23. Who's not? So the idea, oh, he's got pecs, he has hair, he has teeth.
He's beautiful. He's an Adonis. He's 23. Wait 15 years. Wait 40. It'd be 63. Do you love him now? But he has bridges. He has no hair. He has a gut the size of Alaska. No pecs. And he's on dialysis. Do you love him still? And then on top of that, he's absolutely crude. He leaves his underwear on the floor of the bathroom. He does that. Okay. He brushes his teeth after breakfast, not before. I mean, I could go on. He doesn't shave on the weekends. He stays out too late with his friends. He drinks too much beer, etc., etc., etc. Up on the pedestal at one time, down on the floor before you know it. I am beat him to smithereens. How'd I get involved in it? You said I do. That's what you did. Two little words. I do. I do weddings and I say, do you take this man to be your lawfully wedded husband? And you wait that pregnant pause there because she's just lost in the beauty of it all. Do you take this man to be your lawful wedded husband? I do. God knows I do. I love him so. And before the first month is out, he's off the pedestal. And it works the other way too. I mean, there's sweet thing. Sweet thing at 23, okay? Who doesn't look good at 23? She's got the hair. She's got the shape. She's got that cooing voice, blazing eyes of some varied color. Just perfect. Then she has three kids, stretch marks, etc. So, I think I'll go to the bar tonight, darling. Do you love her? Did you create this image and think she's going to be 23 from now on? Did you think that? It was all about the outside, wasn't it? Nothing about the inside. Nothing about the soul. Problem the young couple faces is that she never really loved him, but rather was in love with the image she created in her own mind. She's in love with the image. Now that the image is gone, so also goes her pseudo-love with it. She is disillusioned and disenchanted with her former Adonis. In iconoclastic arrogance, she strikes out and seeks to destroy him. And the usual procedure is to sue for divorce on grounds of irreconcilable differences. What's irreconcilable is I thought he was this and he's not, and I'm irreconciled by it. She demands perfection and he couldn't ante up. So adios. I take the house, the car, and the dog. You get the beer. I get the gold mine. You get the shaft. In iconoclastic arrogance, she strikes out and seeks to destroy him. The usual procedure is to sue for divorce, and that means calling Lou. $750 an hour. But it would be worth it to get rid of him. Another example. It was iconoclastic arrogance that gave momentum to the Absalom revolution in Israel. This sedition's top advisor was Ahithophel, for it was Ahithophel's iconoclastic arrogance that sought reprisal against David through crusader arrogance. Got to find out who Ahithophel is. You may know him from previous studies. I think we noted this about 15 more years ago. But it's a good example of iconoclastic arrogance, because here's a guy, Ahithophel, who admired David. Who wouldn't? Now, there's a guy you could put up on a pedestal. There was nothing this guy couldn't do. I mean, could he herd sheep? You betcha. A bear comes in the way, he cold cocks the bear. You got a lion gets in the way, he cold goes out. Cold cocks the lion. I run the sheep herd here, buddy. And he did that at about 15 or 16. You got a big guy who terrorizes the army. I'll take care of it. I'll go out there and I'll drill him with a rock. That'll do that. And 9 foot nine falls over in a heap. And he cuts off his head and holds it up. And he says, you have challenged the God of Israel. That'll show you. So he's pretty good on the battlefield too. He's got courage. He's got courage based on his confidence in God. I can take care of the lion. I can take care of Goliath. I'll move on from here. And then he makes friends with Saul because Saul has put David up on a pedestal himself. This is a good kid and he is really good. So I'll take him into my fold. And so David becomes a star pupil under Saul. But then David goes out and wins a few battles and has more collected items from the battlefield than Saul ever has. And the people rally around him and give him a parade. And Saul sees this and he says, oh no, I've got to tear him down. We can't have all this acclamation headed to David. It's me they should be worshiping. So as you do, he said, I think I'll kill him. So he tries to kill David on several occasions, and God would not permit that. So David gets away, and therefore Saul loses his mind. David, therefore, is called upon to soothe Saul. What other kind of talents does David have? Well, he can play the guitar. And not only that, he sings like a bird. He would knock them dead on, I think I'm an idol. He could go out there with his guitar, and he would sing with that magnificent voice of his, singing songs he personally wrote. Strum away. Sing the song. Oh, Saul gets soothed. What is it Dave can't do? Well, Dave decides to be the king of Israel because God said through Samuel, it's that seventh son down there that I'd like to run the show. And so David winds up being king of Israel. And he's a very good king. David is brilliant. In politics, he's a master. He knows how to do the economic part of it. He knows how to do the political part of it and the military part of it. He's absolute genius in all of these various areas. There's nothing old Dave can't do. And on top of that, he is one good-looking dude. So good-looking. He's got wives from Hebron to Jerusalem. Wives here, wives there, children everywhere. All these children. Oh, now there's the problem. He had children. If he just left it alone and not had any children. In iconoclastic arrogance, we have a guy arise on within David's administration who has actually held a position similar to Secretary of State in our system of government. And his name is Ahithophel. Now, to understand this example, we need to first of all be introduced to this man. Let's go first of all to 1 Chronicles 3, verse 5. These are the sons born to David in Jerusalem. I mean, he started out having wives and children down at Hebron. Shimea, Shobab, Nathan, and Solomon. The mother of these four was Bathsheba, the daughter of Amiel. So, who's Bathsheba's daddy? Amiel. Put him up first. A-M-M-I-E-L. That's Bathsheba's daddy. Now, these are obviously the four that lived. We have to bring that up now. There was a fifth child, actually the firstborn with Bathsheba. Which was the adulterine. That's what we have to call him. He doesn't have a name. He was the offspring of David's rape of Bathsheba. If you want to pursue that days of our life, it's 2 Samuel 11, 4 through 5, verse 17, and chapter 12, verse 18, for the details. The son died at the age of 7 days, and according to Jewish culture, the children were not named until the 8th day following the bris. And so this child died at 7, so therefore he never received a name. Now the father of Bathsheba is mentioned 2 other times in Scripture where on both occasions he is called Eliam. E-L-I-A-M. Eliam. And for an explanation of why he has 2 names, we go to Kyle and Dalich, Biblical Commentary on the Books of Samuel, page 383. And this is referencing 2 Samuel 11, verse 3. Instead of Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, we find the name given in Chronicles, 1 Chronicles 3, 5, as Bathsheba, the daughter of Amiel. The difference simply consists in the transposition of the component parts of the name. It is impossible to determine, however, which of the two forms was the original one. And so the name Eliam is used in two passages in 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel 11, verse 3. So David sent some messengers to get Bathsheba. This is when he spots her on the roof of the barracks taking a bath, minding her own business. Uriah's fighting the war. She's taking a bath. David spies her. He sends some messengers to get her. And the messenger said, "Isn't this Bathsheba the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" "Yeah, that's true. Now, go get her." So Eliam is the name used for her father in 2 Samuel 11:3. In David's honor roll of mighty men, we find Eliam mentioned among those referred to as the 30. We've noted this passage several times on memorial days. In fact, this passage in 2 Samuel 23 gives biblical approval for celebrating Memorial Day, to recognize and salute those who have defended the country in its battles and in its wars. And within the context of this passage, we find the 30. This is a group of 30 men, we might say, that have won the Medal of Honor. Eliam, son of Ahithophel, the Gilonite, which is a citizen of the city of Gilo. So we find here a family tree. We have Ahithophel, who now we know a little bit about. He's David's Secretary of State. Ahithophel, we have Eliam, or Amiel, same guy. And then we have Bathsheba. And her husband is Uriah. And then David rapes her, and she has an adulterine who dies at 7 days. So that makes Ahithophel the grandfather of Bathsheba and the great-grandfather of this child of the rape, the adulterine, who doesn't have a name. His son is either Eliam or Amiel. Now, there are those who nitpick the Bible as not being consistent, and this is one of those places where you could make that argument. But I'm going to show you in the few minutes we have left that it's the same guy. We want to show that there's simply a transposition of syllables in the Hebrew. When you are copying, as the copyist had to do, they had to take a manuscript in front of them and had to reproduce it letter for letter in perfection. If it wasn't correct, then they had to do it over. And on occasion, less than 1% of error in all of the manuscripts, we've documented that. On occasion, you run into one they miss, and this is one of them. Now, this is Bathsheba's father. And what I want you to note here, you don't have to know Hebrew to see this, but I want to read something to you, and then we'll go to the diagram. The transposition of the last syllable with the first is evident in the Hebrew characters of the two spellings. Remember that Hebrew words are read from the right to the left. We have the name Amiel and Eliam. Transposed, they look like this. Here is Amiel. Now, the A-M is seen here. These characters here represent the A. This one here represents the M. It looks like a script G in English. This dot here plus this sign here results in the vowel I. And then this figure here is the E. And then this looks like an outline of East Texas. That is the L. And so you have Amiel. Amiel here. Now, I've given you a color code here because down here we have the name Eliam. Eliam begins this. There's your E and your L right here. The vowel I stays in the middle. And then you have A-M out here at the end. This is a final letter here so that the M that you see right here is different. This is found within the word. This is found at the final as a final letter of the word, but it's still an M. It just happens to be the end here. So now take this. The red is L, the blue is I, and the M is Am. That would be Eliam right there. If you pull them down and let this be first, it's El, this in the middle, I, this at the end, Am. Go up to Amiel. You have the green here. We start at the end, the L comes down to here, the I stays put in the middle, and the Am comes down to here. You have Eliam and Amiel. It's the same name, just the first and last syllables have been flip-flopped. It's the same guy. And so this is the father of Bathsheba, and it is the son of Ahithophel. Now from these three passages, we learn that Ahithophel is the father of Amiel, one of David's mighty men, the grandfather of his daughter Bathsheba, who David raped, the grandfather-in-law of Uriah, who David murdered, and the great-grandfather of the adulterine, who died. This is the family tree for Ahithophel. Ahithophel was Secretary of State in David's administration and was noted for his great wisdom. 2 Samuel 16, verse 23. In those days, Ahithophel's advice was as if one inquired of the Word of God. This is an important man in David's administration. He admires David greatly. David depends upon him greatly. Ahithophel is a wise man. David needs information, guidance, suggestions, heads up. He goes to Ahithophel. Ahithophel admires David. David admires Ahithophel. Something happened, and you can get the gist of what we've just noted, what some of them were. Something happens to cause Ahithophel to take David off the pedestal and seek to destroy him. He therefore becomes involved in what is known as the Absalom Revolution, and the details of that show that once you go into iconoclastic arrogance, once you do not manage the failures of others in a proper and biblical way, that the kinds of ramifications of that kind of decision-making can go on for years and create more chaos and bloodshed than you can possibly imagine. This is the subject we'll take up next Sunday morning. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the opportunity of noting these things today. And it is our prayer that as we've observed some of the failures that are common to the human soul, that we would be alerted to these kinds of things within ourselves, that we would not admire others but admire You, to worship You, to have confidence in You and Your Word. And therefore, You take care of all the details when we do. Motivate and encourage us regarding these things. And we lift our prayer in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Charis human kai arene plethun thae in epinosai. Tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.